It's a very strange irony, isn't it, that some of the best loved descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that are very dear to us are to be found in the lips of his enemies. It was like that when they were comparing Jesus with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a strange, eccentric character to them, who lived on wild locusts and honey out in the desert. And they compared him with the Lord Jesus and said, well, this Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. Wasn't that the very best thing you ever heard? Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. But it comes from his enemies. And in the case of Zacchaeus, you know, that little man who wanted to see the Lord Jesus, you know the story so well, he climbed the tree. And Jesus, to Zacchaeus' surprise, stopped at the foot of the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm coming to your house today. And they said, look at him. He's gone to be a guest of sinners, the beloved guest. Wonderful thought, isn't it, about the Son of God, the guest of sinners. And here you get it in this very familiar chapter, Luke chapter 15. And all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What joy there is in those words. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And it's reinforced, isn't it, by these three very familiar, much-loved stories that Jesus tells about a lost sheep, about a lost coin, and about a lost son. But I ask the question, and maybe you would do the same, why were the enemies of the Lord Jesus so angry with him? Why are they reacting in this way? How is it that this contempt, because these were sneering remarks, this man received sinners these ones, how is it that in a few short weeks it turns into bitter hatred and they can't wait to deal with him? What is it about the Lord Jesus that arouses this hostility towards him? And after all, what is he in their eyes? He's just some wandering preacher from the backwoods, suddenly appears on the scene. He doesn't carry a sword. He doesn't raise an army. He's not a rabble rouser. He doesn't glue himself to the streets and stop their passage. What he does is he finds himself in their places of worship. And there he opens their scriptures, the Old Testament to us, and he explains them in words of tenderness and grace. And they react to him with this hostility. Why should they do so? What is it about him that arouses their anger? And why is that true also of Christians ever since, throughout the course of human history? What is it that make people react to Christianity in that sort of vehement, hostile, and angry manner? I trained as a scientist. I believe God's word when it says that God created the heavens and the earth and did so in 6 days. I've always believed that, so I don't believe in evolution. This is what Professor Dawkins says about me then. He says, it is absolutely clear to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant and stupid or insane. And in brackets, all wicked. That's what dear Professor Dawkins thinks about me for some reason. I've never met him. He doesn't know anything about me, but that's what he says about me. I'm wicked because I don't believe in evolution. You wear that badge as well? Are you not proud to wear it? But it raises it. Why do people get so angry about the Christian message? What is it that stirs up this bitter hostility? I mean, after all, if it's just sort of some fond illusion on our part, some sort of fantasy that we long to see come to truth but have no real assurance, if it's just like that, well, why not let us go on with it then? Let us indulge in our fancies. Why get so angry with us? I mean, there are people, for example, who believe the earth is flat. There is actually a flat earth society. Nobody gets angry about that. They just say, oh, poor fools, let them get on with it then, if that's what they believe. Why do they treat Christianity like that then? What is it about it? Well, there is something there, isn't there, that strikes the very heart of human nature. It was there in the case of the Lord Jesus, this meek, mild, very gracious preacher in their midst who just got under their skin. And they say, look at him, look at him, look at the company he keeps. Look at the sort of things he gets up to. And he claims to be a prophet. He claims to be a holy man. Doesn't he know and understand that everything he does actually seems to suggest that he's the very opposite of being holy? And so out come these bitter vituperations about him. And yet they are some of the most gracious and loving things about our Saviour that gladden our hearts. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. So it's a strange comfort, isn't it, really, in a way, that people do get so angry with us for being Christians and believing the Bible and the Christian message. Because actually, if you think about it, the antagonism reinforces the authenticity of what we believe. Otherwise, why would people get so angry if it was just some fond illusion? There's no cause to get so vehemently hostile towards us. So therefore, there must be something in it, mustn't there? There must be something that can comfort us this morning to know that we have that we live in a hostile environment as Christian people. But it's not a subject that we need to pursue any further. Just take, I say, that strange comfort from it this morning. Take assurance that the opposition itself underlines the truth of what you're pinning your hopes on this morning. Let's look at something a wee bit more positive than that. And just notice this delightful phrase, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the first thing I would say to you, this actually encourages you to come, doesn't it, this story, this account in the gospel. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. How can they do that? Well, simply because he was there. That they can come because he has come. Hear his own words. I am come that they might have life and have life more abundantly. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save the lost. These are his own words. He has come. God with us. A solemn express with some amazement. Can God indeed dwell on the earth? Yes, he has. And yes, he does. And he's here in the person of his Son. And that which was true in the first century, the very beginning of his ministry, is still just as gloriously and wonderfully true today as it ever was. He is here. He promised to be here. God is with us in our world, in our lives. God is with us. Hear what some of his servants said about him. Behold, yeah, look and see for yourself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're just embarking upon that season where we remember especially the manner of his coming. And who is this then who has come to us? It is none other than God himself, the Son of God, truly God, who became truly man. Emmanuel, God with us. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor the earth sustain. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable floor sufficed. Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. He has come. And that's how sinners can approach him, because he is accessible. He is here. So you don't have to make some long, painful journey to find him. You don't have to spend years in endless study in some dusty old library to find him. You don't have to pore over ancient manuscripts to find him, because he is here in our midst. You are encouraged to come, as they did. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, Jesus Christ, to hear him. Ah, you say, well, that was then. And that was different, because they saw him physically. He was one that they could actually listen to with their ears. And I just wish it was like that. It must have been relatively easy for them to be able to draw near to him and to come to him, because he was actually there before them and they could see him and they could hear him. I just wish it was like that today. For me, it would be so much easier for me to come to him, if that were the case, if I could actually see him and hear him for myself. And I suppose that's a very understandable human desire, really. There's a song that sometimes I've heard it sung that goes something like this: open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and hold him, to reach out and touch him, something like that. And I just detect a sort of note of wistful longing in that. If only that was how it actually was. If only that was how it actually was here. But it's not like that, is it? We can't see him with the eyes in our heads. We can't hear him with the ears on the side of our heads. And yet, still he invites us to come. He still says that. He says, doesn't he? Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and drink of the water of life freely. Almost the very last words of the Bible encourage us to come. How could that be anything like true if it required his physical presence in our midst? How could the Bible say that? Well, you know how it is, don't you? We come, because still he speaks the same words as he did in those years of his earthly ministry. Still he says, come to me. It's sometimes a bit of a disadvantage being the child of a manse. I was about, I don't know, 7 or 8, something like that, evening service in the back row. I don't think I was messing about, but I wasn't paying much attention. You don't tend to do you at that sort of age. And suddenly, from the pulpit, John! Boy, what have I done now? I didn't think I was fooling about. John! So what do? He says, come here. Beckons me, come here. So in fear and trembling, I make my way down the aisle towards the pulpit, stand before him. What's he going to do to me now? He says, John, why did you come? What am I to answer? And there's nothing else I could, but you asked me to come. That's it, he said. The point was made. I hope the rest of the congregation heard it and understood it. The point was made that he was trying to get across. It is just this, isn't it? A gracious invitation they all drew near to him to hear him, because he was there. And still he speaks, and still you may come. It is not, of course, a physical activity as it was for them. It's a spiritual activity. It's a movement of your heart towards him. It doesn't require any spiritual activity. It doesn't require me to say now, come down to the front, as some well-meaning but mistaken evangelists have thought was necessary for you to do. It doesn't require that. It is something in your heart that even now, as you hear him speak and issue the gracious words of an invitation, you may come to him and you may humble yourself before him and you may receive his gracious, loving, tender words. Your sins are forgiven you. You can hear that and you can know it. And you can know as you leave, you have met with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is here, and you have met with him. They came and they drew near, and they came because this man receives sinners. So the second thing to say is the company that he desires. This is what really got under the skin of these scribes and Pharisees, because in their culture, in their understanding of things, and we need to get some appreciation of what it was like for them. For them, their society was stratified in very distinct lines. And there were these very religious folks who thought they got the top and bottom of everything nicely sewn up. And here was the general riffraff of society, the outcasts. Here were those, well, the tax collectors. Nobody likes paying their taxes, but we do so, and we don't have the same anger towards those who collect our taxes, surely, as they did. But, of course, you understand, in that society, these were collaborators with the Roman authorities, the occupying power. And so they were traitors to their nation. And fully aware of it, these tax collectors, the only way they could get by and put up with the ongoing hostility of their companions, of their neighbours, was to just cheat and to lie and to steal and to swindle. So you can imagine in that society how they were looked upon. Tax collectors, and they lumped them in with the sinners, you know, the riffraff, the prostitutes, the thieves, the criminals, the lowest dregs of society. They were all lumped in together. This man receives sinners. These people. Isn't that the most wonderful truth, though? I picked up a new commentary a few months ago on Luke's Gospel, and there's this delightful little story that I came across. A young woman whose name was Edith, had no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. But her life was very empty. She was conscious of it. And one Sunday evening, out of sheer boredom and maybe a touch of curiosity, she made her way into the little chapel down the road. And she sat down, and the preacher was reading this very chapter. But he read it, of course, in an older version, the Authorized Version, and he read it like this: "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." But she misheard it. And she heard this: "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." She thought she was being personally addressed. And she realized then that she was being put in this category of sinners. But that is the wonderful thing. This man receives sinners. And so in a wonderful providence of God, Edith came to faith then in the Lord Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. It would be good, wouldn't it? It would be good to identify with this group. Because this is the group that the Lord Jesus came to deal with and administer to and receive and welcome this group. Sometimes it goes against the grain because we have an idea of what a sinner is, and we read about them in the newspapers, you know, the low lives of society and so on and so forth, the sort of things they get up to. And we're not like that because we're respectable folks. And we behave ourselves, and we're good neighbours, and so on and so on and so on. And we make these comparisons, very easy to make. And they give us a certain sense of self-satisfaction, self-righteousness. We are not like them. To therefore be willing to acknowledge that actually the truth of it is we are classed in with this same group. Sinners. That is a step of self-realization that is very difficult for us to make by nature. But the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men and women, makes them to understand. Yes, in the sight of a holy God, that is exactly where we all are, without any exception whatsoever. All have sinned. We're all in the same group. But to recognize it and acknowledge it is the first step, isn't it, to finding an answer to it. Because here this man receives sinners. These are the ones he's came to. These are the ones he's after. These are the ones he's looking out for. These are the ones who still, in our world, in our 21st century, he is abroad seeking and saving sinners, seeking and saving the lost. He's still doing it. And it's happening all over the world. And it's happening, God willing, in some Christian churches this morning. And it happens here. It happens here. It has happened here. It has happened when we are constrained then to realize exactly what we are in the sight of God, that all the things we're so proud of are worthless before a God like this. I am a sinner. I have offended you, Almighty God. I have transgressed against your laws and commands. It's in my heart. I find it breaking out willy-nilly. I try my hardest sometimes to beat it down, but still it happens. And I find thoughts passing through my mind or never to be there. And I find myself saying things I should never say. I find myself doing things that something inside me tells me are displeasing my Creator. I'm a sinner. That's a good place to be. It's where the Apostle Paul put himself, you know. And he was a very self-righteous, a very holy man by his standard. But that's where he put himself, among the chief of sinners, because he'd come to understand that to put yourself amongst the chief of sinners is to be in the very group that receive mercy first. Mercy for sinners. So to put yourself in with this number is to put yourself in just the right place to know the wonder of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can come. It doesn't involve, like I say, any physical movement, no physical effort required, but you can draw near because this man, this Christ Jesus, he receives sinners. Be encouraged to come. The company that he desires is all the encouragement you need to come. And then look at the relationship that he promises. He eats with them. This has really got to these scribes and the Pharisees. It's like that occasion in the house of Simon. He was a Pharisee too. And there they were sitting down having a meal together, and they got this honored guest. They were a bit patronizing towards him, but there he was. They'd invited him. They thought, well, you know, he's really going to appreciate the lengths we've gone to make him feel welcome here. So there he is, the Lord Jesus in the midst of this self-righteous group of folk with Simon at their head. And then this woman comes in, of all things, It was a sort of open occasion, I suppose. And she comes in and everybody knows about her. Nobody, we're not told her name, but we're told what she was, a sinner. And she came and she humbled herself before the Lord Jesus, and she burst into tears and she wipes his feet with her tears, and they're absolutely scandalized. This woman, here she is. What? She's got no right to be here, and he's allowing this to happen. And it's the same sort of reaction that you get here when the scribes and the Pharisees on the fringes of this crowd see this sort of people being welcomed by the Lord Jesus. The same sort of reaction. They're horrified. And more than that, it's not just he's talking to them. He's actually sitting down and eating with them. That is the lowest of the low, surely, that he's prepared to actually sit down at a meal and eat with people like this. What a delightful picture, isn't it? I mean, what a tender intimacy is there. You know, it conjures up pictures in your mind, doesn't it? Because a meal together, it's special, isn't it? It's fellowship. It's being and enjoying one another's company. You might imagine going to a restaurant and there in the corner, there is a young man and the girl of his dreams. And they're in the corner and the lights are low and the menu's in front of them and there's a plate of food in front of them, but they're just looking into one another's eyes and holding hands. They're just together. They're just enjoying. They're enjoying this expression of tenderness and love and intimacy. Or you may imagine a family gathered around the table. Something special, isn't it, about a family eating together? It's not that common these days, sadly, is it? Except at Christmas, that's when you're going to be doing it. Sitting around the table with a family. And there's that warmth, isn't there? There's that companionship. There's relaxing in one another's company. It's comforting. And here is none other than the Son of God, the one through whom the worlds were made. And here he is in that company. You get it with Zacchaeus, don't you? I'm coming to your house and I can sit down and have a meal with you. It must have been like that in that little home in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus as they welcomed him into their home and they sat down together and had a meal together. It's what you get a hint of. Well, more than that, a true expression of it when we observe the Lord's Supper, as you're going to be doing here this evening. And the scripture says, doesn't it, that the Lord said, with desire, I desire to eat this meal with you, this Passover. I want to be with you. I want to be in your midst. I want to share a meal together. And this is the same company who a few minutes later are going to be arguing bitterly about who's the greatest amongst them. And then when he's in the garden, they all fall asleep while he's agonizing in prayer. And then when the soldiers come, they run to a man and desert him. The same people, yeah, I want to be with you. I want to eat with you. I want us to share this meal together. That's why we sometimes call it a communion service, fellowship. This is what he wants. This is what he loves to do. This is the relationship in which he is willing to enter with sinners. That he wants them to be part of him. He wants them to share his company with him. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. You get the same picture. You get the same picture of heaven. It's like a marriage supper. The bride and his bride and her bridegroom sitting down. I love that picture of heaven as a glorious celebration wedding feast. This man not only receives sinners, but he eats with them. This man receives sinners. You'll allow me some overstatement. Preachers are often guilty of that. Well, no apologies, really. Should be written, to my mind, on the back wall of every church building. This man receives sinners. Ought to be written across the front of the pulpit. It ought to be written on the floor of every baptistry. It ought to be written on the front of the communion table. This man receives sinners. I know it's hyperbole, but it should resound throughout the whole universe. It is certainly written on the throne of grace. It is the joy in heaven that the Lord speaks of in these lovely little stories. The joy in heaven over repenting sinners, because this man, this creator of the universe, this Lord of glory, this Lord who worships, who receives the worship of the angelic host day and night, he has come and he is here and he receives sinners like you and me. If you will come, if you will come. And he welcomes them and he forgives them. And he shares fellowship with them until that glorious consummation, which will be a never-ending fellowship with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So draw near then, like these folk did. Draw near now this morning. Just draw near and hear him. Using my voice, but now his words. Just hear what he has to say. Hear him say, come, 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 come again. Oh, you'd say, I've come. I came X number of years ago. What, you don't need to come again then? Remember what he said, what was said about him, he receives sinners. No sins to be forgiven then? No need to come again? How bizarre is that? Come. If you've never come, if you've never come in humility and just bowed yourself before it, now is the time to do it. It really is. You know, I say this every time, most often, and I'm in the pulpit, there will never be a better time than now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Who knows what tomorrow is going to bring? Might never be another opportunity. Now's the time to come. If you've never come, just come and in your heart, just cast yourself upon his mercy and just discover for yourself the wonder of this. He wants to share fellowship with you. Draw near. Just come, because this man receives sinners. Amen.